Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that this time is specified by you for us to receive the communication of your Word. And of course, that can occur at any time. The issue is simply having two or three of us together and having the communication gift available. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're hovering in Mark 11, 22-25, where Jesus explains to his disciples the principles for the function of the faith rest. And based on this, we've taken up a study of faith rest, where we've seen the faith rest is essentially understanding, believing, and resting in what God's Word tells us for the dispensation we live in, and waiting for God to come through for us in His way and His time. So remember, the context here is Jesus has passed the fig tree, and He cursed the fig tree because the fig tree should have had something edible on it. Now, it didn't have fruit yet, but it had buds. And since it didn't have buds, it wasn't going to have fruit. So what this is a picture of is ritual without reality. It's people doing the right thing for the wrong reason, or in the wrong way. So it has to do with wrong priorities, or like Jesus said, this people serves me, but they serve me with lack of knowledge. So in essence, they don't know God. Now they allege to know God, they should know God, but they don't know God. Now if they're believers, God knows them, but unless you understand who God is, you don't really know God. Now you can act like you do, and people, you may have a nice demeanor, you may look good, but the issue goes back to what is in your heart. And God is interested in how we think more than what we do, because if our thinking is right, what we do will get right. That's the real issue. But if we do the right thing, quote unquote, in the wrong way, it's not consistent, because you're not motivated properly, which means the next time something comes up, you may not do the right thing because you aren't doing it for the right reason. That's the problem. So God's interested in how we think. So the issue then became having faith, and faith had to do with Jesus stating to the tree, or the fig tree, that it was cursed. And within 24 hours it was dead. And of course, he was a unique person. You'd probably say that you could say that this was an example of his functioning in his deity, or certainly under the ministry of the Spirit in his humanity, one or the other, but certainly the power of God in a way that normally wouldn't be done. But he goes on to explain to his disciples about the mountain he's standing on. And remember, they're standing on the Mount of Olives, having just climbed the 3,000-foot grade from the Jordan River to the Mount of Olives, which is right on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And remember, we're basically going from below sea level to above sea level. And they're looking back down over the valley, which they see in the distance, the Dead Sea. And he says, well, in the right time, you will tell this mountain to be cast into the sea, and it will be. And we went back and looked in Zechariah where that actually happens. So we have a connection here. We have connection between the Word of God, our belief in the Word of God, and what the Word of God says. And those are all critical, because if we ask right now that mountain be thrown into the Dead Sea, ain't happening. Not wrong time. So that might be a right thing, but it would be in the wrong time. So it wouldn't work. So when we have faith rest, we have to recognize the timing of God. Now, there are a ton of promises to us related to where we are today, and of course, that's the dispensation of the church. And key among them is our Romans 8 passage, where I will never leave or forsake you. No matter what happens, God is with us. Whether we fail or succeed, God is with us. Nothing separates us from His love. And of course, we understand that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and that made it possible for God to extend unlimited pardon towards us. Unlimited. And I've been focusing on the concept of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And forgiveness is the space that we have that enables us to make an adjustment to God's integrity. That's the issue. So He gives us tons and tons and tons and tons of space. He may bring discipline. He may bring certain kinds of what we think is prosperity. But in the end, everything we get from God, whether it's discipline or what we perceive as prosperity, is prosperity. Because His agenda for us is that we receive His highest and best. So no matter what's happening in our lives, no matter how bad things may appear to be, God's working through that to honor His integrity and to glorify Himself by means of our production in the spiritual life. That's what He is after. And he's going to do whatever it takes for us to do that. And so we're going to see some mandates related to that here shortly. It says, when we stopped last time, we were noting faith rests as the coordinator of the power options of the filling of the Holy Spirit and metabolized doctrine and stream of consciousness. So remember, the power options are, how is it that we deploy God's power into our experience? And we do that by means of the Holy Spirit and by means of God's Word, which is the thinking of Christ. So in essence, what this provides us is a mechanism for deploying omnipotence into our environment. Now, again, it has to be done in accordance with the protocols. So remember, we live in the time of the protocol plan of God, and the protocol means the right thing is done in the right way, which means that we have to know what the rules are and then deploy them. And last time we briefly discussed the principle, I think that we did it last time, or maybe it was in my notes and we haven't got there yet, but the principle of humility, professionalism, and integrity. Okay? Those three go together. Humility is that we're teachable. In other words, we listen to the Word of God and comply. Professionalism means we know what to do. And integrity means that we do the right thing. Okay? All three are required. And when you get right down to it, capacity or for promotion comes from that. All right? So you have those three components. Humility, and remember, humility, we've defined humility in previous studies ad nauseum, is authority orientation, grace orientation, and doctrinal orientation. So it means you recognize the authority of God and His Word, and you submit to it. You willingly submit. We're going to touch on 1 Peter 5 again. Can't miss that one, because that's the principle of allowing yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. You can't go away from that, because it goes with our positive listening to the Word of God and the authority of God's Word. Because in the end, all authority comes from God. So we saw, as part of the spiritual life, we have to execute 1 John 1:9. Of course, what that is, acknowledging sin. Now, this is a transdispensational principle. It goes from beginning to end of time. And it has to do with orienting to the justice of God. Now, God has made provision for us through the judgment of Christ on the cross. And He has capacity to forgive us, but He chooses to allow our volition to come into play in that forgiveness. And so that's why we have the mandate here. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is the mandate for us to adjust to the justice of God. Now, Paul spoke of it slightly differently, but same principle, 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. So the issue here is simply aligning with the justice of God, which means that we make a change. And we're going to see something here that's rather interesting relating to the imperative moods related to this shortly. It's something I ran across. I knew this already. I just hadn't thought about it lately, and it really helps clarify the filling of the Spirit as it relates to acknowledging sin. So the principle is Amos 3:3, where we are in agreement with God. Do two men walk together unless they make an appointment? See, our appointment with God is at the cross. And we go to the cross in two different ways. A, we believe in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. B, we acknowledge any own sin. Why? All of the provision for what God gives us there was done on the cross. Everything. All sins were judged on the cross. So that was where God was able to set up the power to be with us no matter what. Okay? Thick and thin, success and failure, it don't matter. God has it covered. Now, it doesn't mean that we sin in order to cause sin to be magnified. No, Paul says, may it never be. But at the same time, provision for sin and failure is there. Infinite provision for sin and failure. In fact, the only way that God can deal with us from perfection is to provide that. Because remember, He is perfect, and He has nothing to do with sin. He didn't invent it. It's zero to do with it. Satan invented sin. Now, God made the potential. Why? Freedom! I'm always harping on that too. Freedom. Huge, huge. And I've talked about the fact that your volition is the most powerful thing going right now on the earth. Yours and everybody else's. So as they interact, God has to deal with that. And right now, in time of probation, He's allowing volition to trump everything. Now, in the end, He's not going to let that happen. There comes a point where it's time to put up or shut up. But we haven't reached that point yet. All right? That point is when Jesus is showing up in the sky. All right? When He's showing up on horses and you're back behind Him, that's the time when you better be shutting up, boys, because you're going to die if you don't. All right, we ain't there yet. We're a long ways from that. We have no clue when that's happening. And it ain't our business to even really care. Our business is to stay, to be so doing. In other words, we're to be obeying God as we understand the Word of God in the time frame we're in when He arrives. That's it. And we don't know if we might be exited out of here this afternoon via some accident. We have no idea. Or some physical thing that broke in our head. Or whatever. You know, He can take us out in a heartbeat. We got no idea. So which means what? Be ready. All right? Be ready. And Revelation 3:20 is the standing at the door knock passage, where it relates to Jesus Christ outside the door wanting to enter into the believer's soul. Remember, this is a believing-only passage, and it has to do with believers adjusting to God and answering the door. Or picking up the phone is another good analogy. Or whatever. Take your pick. Answering the email. I don't care. IMing. Whatever. It's communication. All right? So what this implies is that we are, quote, out of fellowship with God when we aren't answering. That's the principle. So we have to meet God when we have entered into a state of sin actual control of the soul. And we're going to basically see in these mandates, there's five or six of them here, that involve our volition. And the mandates are interesting. It's something I had known. I knew this, but when I was studying it again this week, I went back into the Greek and looked at it word by word in the Greek and looked at it in the various tools I used for the Greek study. And one of them I hit was, well, they all say this, but Daniel Wallace leads off with this, and we'll mention it here. I'm going to jump ahead and mention it, and I'll go back. The imperative mood. Now, all of these verses we have here are imperatives. Ephesians 5:18, Galatians 5:16, 5:25, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Ephesians 4:30. They're all imperatives. But I want you to understand the imperative in this context. Imperative mood is the mood of intention. It's the mood farthest removed from certainty. Now, I have capitalized that because that's very, very important. It means that that's what God would have us to do, but we're not doing it. So when you see an imperative, the assumption is you're out of line. Basically, you're down the highway 100 miles an hour, and you've got a cop sitting out in front of you with a radar gun set at 65. Woohoo. What's going to happen if you hit the radar at 100? Well, he is not going to be happy. He's going to come after you. Right? Well, that's what the imperative is. So the implication is that you're not obeying. By definition. All right? The imperative implies disobedience. That's the thing we have to... So when we see the imperatives in the Bible, assume failure. And I got another passage to lighten that up here in a minute. It's not in my notes, but it's in my... written down here. So this is from Dan Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, page 45. It's one of the major documents I use for studying the Greek. You have Dana and Manti, which is a basic grammar. This is an advanced grammar that I use a lot. And it's a very useful. Of course, Wallace is a Greek professor from Dallas. You know, he's really he's one of the guys that was critical in developing the Net Bible. So, anyways, that's how he leads with this. The mood farthest removed from certainty, which means it's not real. It's a desire, but not a reality. So let's go back and look at these mandates. Ephesians 5:18. We'll look at that one later. Let's do the Galatians 5:16 first. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Okay, so here we have a mandate to walk by the Spirit. Conduct your life by means of the Spirit. Well, what's that mean? Well, you're functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've discussed what it means to be in the filling of the Spirit. It really means to be filled with Christ by means of the Spirit. Christ thinking. So we actually have two status quos as believers. Remember, as unbelievers and believers, positionally, you start out either in Adam or you start out in Adam. You believe you come in Christ. So you have a positional reality. Now, as a believer, once saved, we're down a funnel here. First is everybody at the top. As they come through the process, they believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, they drop down. No, they stay up on top. They just bubble around the bubble. Just visualize a bunch of balls bubbling around, and they're popping down through. And there's a series of gates, okay? You may have been to an amusement park lately and seen some of that crap. Anyways, you got these balls bubbling around, and you want your ball to come down. All right? They're bubbling around. Everybody's ball is up on the top. One says, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Bob pops down to the next level. Now, there's another bubble going on, the second series. Now, here we have, are we under the ministry of the Spirit, or are we under the ministry of the old sin nature? Okay? And there. So in that case, we're not going to make it to the next level until we're under the ministry of the Spirit. Now, we start under the ministry of the Spirit. But there's a return path where we pop back up above it, and we're not under the ministry of spirit at that moment. We're under the ministry of sin nature. So at that point, you have, within the spiritual life of the believer, or spiritual life versus non-spiritual life, you have filled with the thinking of Satan by means of the old sin nature, or, antithetically, mutually exclusive, filled with the thinking of Christ by means of the Spirit. So that's our continuum in life after salvation. We're in one or the other at any given point. So we have these mandates. Mandates that says, start. Keep on being. Consistently walking by the Spirit. And you will not carry out the lusts of the old sin nature. Remember, the word for flesh here is sarx. That refers to old sin nature. See, there's our word sarx. And we have another mandate here. That's a positive mandate we have in 5:25. We live by the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. Okay, so that's a positive mandate. But since it's a mandate, it's what? Furthest moved from the reality. In other words, it ain't happening. Alright? Oh, maybe it is. I mean, the chances of you going down the road at 30 mile an hour zone, or 15 in a 15 mile an hour zone, that's the probability of it being true. Can happen. And if you're doing that, it's faith. You're conforming with the doctrine, which means 15 miles an hour here. But if you're going 16, all right? Gotcha? So that's the principle. What's the chances of you hitting that school zone at 15? Almost zero. So that's the probability that you're doing this. Furthest removed from reality. Get that in your heads. It's important because it tells us how we live the spiritual life or don't, as the case may be. And, of course, mandates are the issue. And then we have the negative mandates. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. Now, that's a negative mandate, which implies we are. All right? So remember, everything's backwards here. If it's a mandate not to, it means you're doing it. If it's a mandate to do it, it means you're not doing it. And that's the assumption you got to make coming in. All right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be a mandate. So anytime you see a mandate in Scripture, the assumption is you're failing. Now, you may not be, which means you're the exception. You're like 1%. All right? 2%, 5%. Hopefully, maybe there's 50% sometime. Never happen. Then we have Ephesians 4:30, principle. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Same issue. Mandate, you are. Okay? So we have the antithetical viewpoint then, being filled with the Spirit and quenching and grieving the Spirit. And these are mutually exclusive situations. So again, back to our principle. Paradigm mood is the mood of intention. In other words, that's God's will for us. It's the mood farthest removed from certainty, which means it ain't happening. It might be, but it's rare. And that's from Dan. That's how he leads off with this whole discussion on the imperative, which is really critical for us to understand. So this means that when God's word uses an imperative mood, it's expressing a desire, but assumes the potential and reality of noncompliance, otherwise the imperative would not be used. So that's a new way of looking at imperatives. It's not just that you're supposed to do this, is that I ain't doing it and I'm supposed to do it. Okay? That's the assumption. When the imperative is spoken, it's assuming you are not in compliance. Now, I'm going to add some buttressing to this. A passage that supports this context is 1 Timothy 1:9. Since it's not in my notes, I have to type it in. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's what the law is meant for. In other words, it's meant for bad people. The law is designed to tell people they're out of line. And you can take that principle of the law. What is that? It's a mandate. And then you contrast that with Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. No mandate. So guess what? All the imperatives assume you're failing. Which means you're not doing what they're saying. Which means you're not walking by the Spirit. You're not filled with the Spirit. Whatever. Okay? That's the thing you got to understand. So, the imperative itself assumes failure to comply. Which is why you have to back up and say, well, how do I adjust to that? And that's acknowledge sin or adjust to the justice of God by judging yourself, as the case may be. You make the call on how that works. I mean, it's just like slowing down when you see the cop, or hopefully before. That's why they have radar detectors. But whatever. The point is, you make the adjustment, and when you pass the cop, you're going the right time, at least close enough to the right speed to not get a ticket. All right? That's the point. So it means when God's word used in an imperative mood, it expresses desire but assumes the potential and realities caps of noncompliance. Otherwise, the imperative would not be used. When this principle of the Greek language is properly understood, we see in Ephesians 5:18, which is why I left this one for last, is actually a double mandate. So here we have stop being under the control of the old sin nature and start being under the control of the Spirit. And the way he explains this is stop being continuously, and we have there are present tenses here. They aren't aorist. It's a continuous reality, which means the people he's speaking to are persistently drunk with wine. Now that's just one example of failing of not living. Remember, wine is just, drunkenness is just a sin, just like any other sin. So it means it's just a type of being under old sin nature, control of the soul. I don't care what type you want to use. That's what he's using. And of course, the analogy is that when you are drunk with wine, you don't act like yourself. That's the other inference that comes through, because it's passive voices here. Both of these are passive, which means the subject receives the action of the verb. They are continuous, linear, present tense, and they're imperative, which means you're failing. Okay, you got those three things going on. That's when I bring these out here. That's what I mean when I say that. It is exactly a double mandate. Stop being continuously drunk with wine, present, passive, imperative, and instead, the word is Allah in the Greek. The but there is the word Allah. Well, it doesn't show it on that page. Let's go to the original language itself, and you'll see it's Allah, which is a on the other hand, instead of, okay, rather than, okay. It's an adversative conjunction. Stop doing this and start doing this is what's going on. Okay, that's the word Allah, which is a adversative conjunction. So it's translated what? The but in the English. So I translate it here. And instead, start being continuously filled with the Spirit, present, passive, imperative. So in both cases, the believer receives the action of the activity. One case, it's old sin nature control of the soul vis-a-vis alcohol. The other is Holy Spirit control of the soul vis-a-vis the Word of God. Okay? So that's what's going on. So the verse contains a dual mandate to stop persisting in one activity and start persisting in another mutually exclusive activity. And of course, how do we know this? This is mandates in the Scripture that apply to us, and that's part of faith rest. So when we see these mandates, our job is to comply. If we have the choice always. Remember, volition? You have the option of complying or not complying. That's up to you. And God's not forcing anybody right now. It ain't happening. So you have the, except as a means of, he's doing it in a secondary way, which means if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. In other words, there's consequences. Causes, conditions, successions, relations. There's a consequence for making a bad decision. It may not happen right away, though, because God's given us what? Grace. Mercy. Forgiveness. He's given us time. Lots of it. More than what most of us would give anybody. Well, definitely. More than what any of us would give anybody. God has long patience because he desires all men to be saved. See, he wants everybody to come to, willingly, on their own, to come to a change of thinking decision. That's what he wants. And that's what it's all about. Both in position with regard to Jesus Christ, as well as for the believer, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you've got both factors going on here. And God is long-suffering for us all. God's mandates are therefore commands for us to use our positive volition to obey and follow by the use of the faith rest to believe in God's word as it is accurately communicated in order for the information to be understood and available for use. Now, accurate communication is critical because if you don't know what the verbs mean in the Greek, you don't know what they mean. How often would you assume that an imperative mood assumes failure? Not often. In fact, you would typically assume that imperative moods means you're doing it. But no, that's not true. We saw that already in the Scripture. A mandate is for those who disobey. See, there was no need for a law if everybody remained in compliance. If it never came up, no need to say it. You will always do that. In other words, we don't have mandates to be indwelt by the Spirit. Why? As a believer, it's always happening to you. You can't do nothing to get rid of it. All right? That's part of your eternal security. You are sealed by the Spirit. You're never told to be sealed by the Spirit. You are. Okay? So there's certain aspects of God's grace that extend to us as a part of our relationship with Christ that are irrevocable. However, there are other options given to us that are volitional. And the function, our function of the ministry of the Spirit is one of them. All right? Our choice to utilize the Word of God and persist by means of faith rest are an option. Now, it's certainly a desired option, and it's certainly an objective, but it's not assumed. In fact, the opposite is. All right? Because of why? Where we are. We are in the devil's world. We're under major pressure from the devil's world. We have the battlefronts of the soul related to our old sin nature. We have the battlefront related to the world that we live in. It's built against us. And we have Satan and his minions doing their thing. So we've got a huge battle going on here. So to expect to be doing the right thing is kind of expecting a lot. Especially when you start out as people who aren't doing anything right. See, you got no momentum for doing it right. So where are you going to get it? Well, you got to start doing it right first. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, was somewhat different in that he had started out in the spiritual life from the get-go, and he never violated it. So he was able to deploy the power of God from a position of strength, from the outset. We, on the other hand, deploy the power of God from a position of strength after we have functioned under his ministry. You see. So we, in essence, can have the same kind of power. However, we start from a different position. We start from a position of weakness. He started from a position of strength. And that's why we have certain inabilities, which is why the assumption is that you're failing. You may not be. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. So one of the greatest functions of faith rest is the challenge to use faith execution to establish a harmonious relationship for the interactions of the problem-solving devices and thereby prevent the outside pressures of adversity from becoming inside pressures of stress in the soul. So faith rest coordinates all the problem-solving devices. We know them. You know, you have personal love for God and personal love for mankind, happiness, occupation with Christ. All those come into play in their various phases under the coordination of faith rest. Now, we know about those problem-solving devices from what? The Word of God. So the only way we acquire information about how that actually works is in Bible class. So we have to somehow or another receive that communication from somewhere. Coordination is defined as a harmonious combination and interaction of the functions of the defense line of the soul. This coordination and interaction of problem solving is directly related to faith recall and execution. And remember, this function of faith rest of the problem solving devices goes two directions. It goes outward towards your circumstances and inward towards yourself. Simultaneously. So because a lot of our pressure comes from inside us, not outside us. So, in fact, that's how people try to manipulate us. They try to get us outside by fear and guilt, etc. And so we have to stop that pressure from being penetrating and becoming inside pressures. And doctrine does that for us. Why? Because we know that God's never going to leave us or forsake us. So somebody else's threat is really a roaring lion without teeth. And that's where 1 Peter 5 takes us. Because the devil runs around like a roaring lion to seek whom he may devour. And the only people he can actually catch up with are those who are persisting in his system. The ones who are not cannot be touched because they're protected by the power of God, you see. See, that's our position. So you may experientially be losing, but positionally, again, as a believer, you're safe. Doesn't mean, of course, that means what? You're going to miss out on certain benefits of your relationship with Christ because God ultimately has to make the evaluation. So the question will be, where do you stand? The function of faith rest in the application of the essence of God rationale coordinates personal love for God and occupation with Christ on the defensive perimeter of the soul. Doctrinal orientation, a personal sense of destiny, and impersonal integrity, love for all mankind. Of course, understanding that love is critical for this. Requires the function of faith, rest, recall, and their application in the plan of God rationale. Remember, the problem we have with the word love is nobody knows what it means. You know, that's a real problem. When you talk about love to people outside the doctrinal sphere, they have no idea what it means. They have their own idea of what it means, but it ain't the right one. You know, so a big part of understanding God's plan for us is to understand the vocabulary, which means you have to use the words as they're defined by God's word, not by people or the world. And one of the first things that happens when you try to propagandize people is you start screwing with the words, redefining them. All right? And so if you look at what's going on today in our country, and for that matter, the world, you see that huge spaces. You know, there's people are redefining the words so that what once meant one thing now means something else. Well, suddenly you don't know what you believe because you don't know what the word means. Now, but God's word is deterministic. But you have to go back to the original languages to get it. And a key one is love. People think that love is being a nice person and doing good things for people. They might, or another sex, they might consider it sex. There is a word for that in love that means love. They also might mean friendship. Okay, but that's not what the Word of God says most of the time. The Word of God says integrity. And that's why I did a brief study of 1 Corinthians 13 a while back to describe that. It's all about integrity versus arrogance, which means doing the right thing instead of the wrong thing. You see. And that's not just the right and wrong thing, but for the right reason. So integrity has to do, and God is the author of love. Now, what was the basis of that? God unilaterally, on his own, gave his uniquely born son, who was perfect, to die as our substitute. Now, that's love. That's integrity love. Does that mean he loves the world in the sense of he's compatible with it? No. They're at war with him. But he loved them because of who he was, and he had the only solution, because of who he was, because he could fix it. So that when we have that kind of love, that's what when I say impersonal love, that's what you mean. That means that if you have a solution, it's your obligation based on your integrity to solve that problem that way, whether or not it benefits you or not. You see, that's the responsibility that comes back to us. Because we're to love as Jesus Christ loved. Okay? And our model for love is God the Father who gave his son. So love is important, but we have to understand what it means. And it ain't some nice, friendly relationship or comfortable situation. It's doing the right thing even when it's the worst hurtful thing that you could ever imagine to you. That's what? Hebrews 12, right? For the joy set before him, he went to the cross, disregarding the shame. So he took the most... He sweat blood not to have to do that. Okay? I mean, when's the last time you did that? I don't think it's been lately. So the point is, Jesus demonstrated love to us and the world, for that matter, everybody, irrespective of their response to him, because he could do it. And it was his mission. And that was love. But he sweat bullets to do it. Actually, he sweat blood in the garden. Because he didn't want to go there. If he could possibly avoid it, he wanted to be solved another way. But there was no other way. It had to be done that way. That's love. So when you see the word love in the Bible, 90% of the time, 95% of the time, that's what it means. It's a very high percentage. Because phileo is also used on occasion. And there's a concept there of actual having a relationship with someone. But those are the only two words for love that are used in the Bible. Agapo and phileo. You know, the one that has to do with sex isn't a new one in there. All right? Now, there's a word for that, but it's not in the Bible, ever. So that's never the meaning. All right? So, you walk outside and ask somebody what that means, and they're never going to give you the right answer. I mean, almost never. One in a billion will give you the right answer. You know, if you get the right person, good luck. The chances of getting the right answer is almost zero. The grace of God in dealing with mankind demands a function of faith rest and the application and interaction of grace orientation along with faith rest. So remember, these are basic problem solving. Grace orientation is recognizing what? I am what I am by the grace of God. That's humility. You see, unless you have grace orientation, you're arrogant. Now, arrogance, and that's another misunderstood word. People think arrogance is people that are confident. They're courageous. No, that ain't arrogance. The most courageous people in the world are humble. And the reason they're confident is because they recognize really, accurately, who they are, and that the power they're deploying is not from them. Okay, critical. They are a channel for the power. See, that was the definite. I mean, when you look at the juxtaposition of various people, you have Pharaoh and Moses. Well, Moses is characterized as the most humble man that ever lived up to that point. Jesus beat him, I'm sure, but that's beside the point. Up to that point in time, Moses was the most humble man. Now, why was he humble? He was oriented to truth. That doesn't mean he was perfect. He was not. But he was always oriented to truth. The same juxtaposition occurred with Saul and David. Saul was self-righteous and a good guy. But he was arrogant. Why? He disoriented truth. David, on the other hand, was a dirtbag. Comparatively. from a human viewpoint, looking at him from the outside and seeing what he did compared to what Saul did, David was bad. Okay? But he was characterized as what? A man after God's own heart. Why? I have sinned. That's why. He acknowledged his sin. He willingly acknowledged his sin. And he was willing to take the hit. All right? Saul, on the other hand, never did. He was always trying to establish himself in his own strength. That was his problem. That's why he failed. What's the epitome of arrogance in life? Suicide. Who committed suicide? Saul. Why? He didn't want to face the music. People who commit suicide don't want to face the music. They don't want to go through the hassle that God has dealt them. For whatever reason, it doesn't even matter what it is. People that commit suicide are failing the grace of God. I mean, you can excuse them all day long if you want, but God ain't going to excuse them. Never. Why? His son didn't commit suicide. He went to the cross and took the sins of the whole world, including that suicide. And he just dealt with it, okay, because it was part of the plan of God. So grace of God in dealing, let's see. Doctrinal orientation of personal sensitivity and personal love require the function of faith rest, recall, and application of the plan of God. The grace of God in dealing with mankind demands the function of faith rest and the application of the interaction of grace orientation along with faith rest. So you see faith rest coordinating this whole thing as part of our orientation. Faith rest coordinates personal love for God and sharing the happiness of God and establishes the virtue of integrity love for all mankind. See, you're having the right attitude towards people is not based on you. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on what God has done for you and your belief that that's true. So it's a high echelon problem-solving device. Because to be willing to suffer the harm for doing the right thing is hard. It's not natural. It's not normal. Most people won't do it. But a believer who's functioning in the spiritual life will. Because he understands what's going on. And he's willing to forego immediate gratification for the blessings from God at the right time, whatever that happens to be, whether it's time or eternity or both. Okay? He's just willing to go there because of who God is, not because of who we are. That's, again, you're a channel. That's the point. You're a channel. Faith rest coordinates personal love for God and sharing the happiness of God and establishes the virtue of integrity love. A prerequisite for faith rest is humility that establishes objectivity. Humility is stable, established from authority orientation, grace orientation, and doctrinal orientation, and establishes a necessary objectivity for teachability. See, the ultimate definition of humility, I think I have it here. Well, I do. Let's just go there. Humility is the antithesis of arrogance. It's an attitude that is produced by maximum doctrine, circulating in the stream of consciousness of the soul. So it's recognizing really accurately who you are. And again, you're not a doormat. People think humility means you're a doormat. It's quite the opposite. Humble people are very powerful. In fact, they're more powerful than arrogant people. But their power is not from themselves. See, that's the difference. Arrogant people are actually weak. So they put on a bravado that most people accept as true, even though it's not. And they're actually not strong because their strength is based in themselves, which is inherently weak. What? Jeremiah 17:5. Curses a man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. That includes yourself. See, so you're inherently, an arrogant person is inherently trusting in weakness. Now, it may not look that way to the casual observer. And they can fool a lot of the people a lot of the time, but they can't fool all the people all the time, and they can never fool God. All right? But a humble person, on the other hand, may not unilaterally choose to assert himself when he can because he's waiting for God to come through. In fact, he generally will wait. Because when God gets done with it, it is over. All right? And God's in the business of getting it over in the right way, which means everything comes to his glory to the maximum. That's real important. Because when God is glorified to the maximum, the absolute best outcome occurs. Because why? Grace. God desires all men to be saved and come to the uppingness of the truth. That's the baseline for his viewpoint with regard to his creatures. So he's going to do everything. He's already done everything. He's going to continue to give us. Well, Paul talks about it in Romans 8. Since he gave us his son, will he not freely give us all things? The answer to that question is yes. What did he give us, since he's already given us the biggest? It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of when will it do the best for that to happen, whatever that happens to be. And we don't know, because we have finite capacity to perceive reality. We don't see the whole picture. So we don't see how people are going to be benefited by God coming through in his timing. And we're, as a result, we miss out on the timing concept. And we take things in our own hands. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about humility. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, that's all the disciples, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See here, Paul sees himself as a channel. Now, Paul was the least. He characterized himself as the least. He characterized himself in other places as the worst of sinners. You see, the reason for that was Paul started out in a position of complete weakness relating to Jesus Christ. Why? He was an enemy of the church. But he had a lot of latent doctrine. And when he was lit up with truth, which really involved grace rather than self-absorption and legalism, then he was on fire in a way that the other guys weren't. So he was able then to be used by God to communicate the majority of the church age doctrine. 2 Corinthians 10:13, he says, we will not boast beyond our measure. That's measures, the word that has to do with a reference. In other words, the right amount. We're not going to boast past what is appropriate. But within the measure, that is the standard of thinking. Remember, metron is a rule. That's where the word meter comes from. So we're quantifying the appropriate amount to talk about. So Paul was in a position, he never tried to parlay what he did to influence people. He just didn't do that. Now, people criticized him for not, because he certainly had a lot to say. But he refused to do it because he wanted what? He wanted the power to be from the Word of God, not from his own ability to influence. And that's important. Why? Free volition. He did not want to manipulate people into doing something for the wrong reason, which is that Paul did it. Okay? That was the wrong reason. Just because Paul did something doesn't mean it was right. Now, it may well have been. And he did say in other passages, follow me as I follow Christ. But the issue there was, follow me in the Word of God. Because ultimately, the power is the Word of God. So Paul didn't want people to follow him because he was some spectacular individual who could communicate very clearly and motivate people. That was not the right thing. He wanted people to follow him because they personally understood the Word and they believed it. Why? Reality. See, if you follow people just because they're pretty to look at or influential somehow, your motivation's all wrong. You're doing it for the wrong reason. And that's critical. You want to do things for the right reason. And they may well be doing it for the right reason, and if that's why you follow them, that's cool. But check your reasons. Make sure you're doing things for the right reason. So Paul refused to do that. See, we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach you even as far as you. Reach as far as you. So Paul's basically explaining, we are not overextending ourselves, for as if we did not reach to you, for we were first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. So he was out there leading. He was right on the front lines. But he did not boast in that. He was motivated by God's word to go and do that. And his expectation was that other people would be motivated similarly. And he was not trying to manipulate people in any way. No manipulation. No manipulation. Romans 12:3. Through the grace given to me, I said to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a standard of reference, there's our word measure again, metron, from doctrine, of faith. Of course, remember, faith in this case is objective. It's the target of the view. So it's an objective. Object, direct object, which means it's the doctrine. Standard of reference from doctrine. So that's the issue. So faith rests, that's why we're analyzing faith rest here in the context of the dispensation. Faith rest means you believe the doctrine that's appropriate to the time you live. And you're not expecting to do things that are not out of, in that time frame. Like throwing that mountain into the valley. You know, there are people around and around that try to do that kind of stuff. You know, they do miracles and stuff. No, they act like they do. I mean, they make people follow them because they think they do. That's wrong. That's evil. Even if it was true, it's the wrong motivation. You see? And it's not true because of where we live in the devil's world. God's not doing things that way now. He did for a while, but he's not doing it that way now. Because why? It's too easy for Satan to pervert it. You see? That's the problem. Now, we did have that during the first part of the church age. First 70 years or so. But all that stuff faded away. And we are left with what? Faith, hope, and love. Those are the only motivators. So if it ain't in doctrine, or derived from doctrine in some way, as hope or love, it ain't legitimate. Okay? That's the point. Which is why we constantly harp on doctrine. People think that's boring, but hey, whatever. That's where the power is. The power is from doctrine. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. What is the gospel? Doctrine. So the word of God as it relates to your situation is the power of God. So that's why the issue is the gospel, the faith, the doctrine. You must have a foundation of humility because humility establishes a rational viewpoint from the reality and rationality of grace orientation. In other words, you aren't beyond your measure. And doctrine orientation instead of arrogance and irrationality, of self-centeredness and self-absorption. So basically, again, humility and arrogance are mutually exclusive. And when you understand, I think I already said this, Satan invented arrogance. I think it comes up again here too. I may not have said it, but I know it's in my notes. Satan invented arrogance. Jesus is the archon of humility. Arrogance did not exist until Satan showed up with it. What was God accusing him? You have thought in your head that you will. So God saw his thinking and says, you got arrogance there because you're attempting, you're going to do or try to do something that's beyond your capacity. And of course, he subsequently did. He started a rebellion against God. And of course, that's why we're here. Remember, that's part of the game. And of course, God's allowing him to run the show invisibly. He's hiding in plain sight. Why? Nobody believes he exists. What better way to defeat your enemy than to have people think you don't exist? Right? That's what he's doing. Satan's people go run around as angels of light, communicators of light. So they deceive people because of the fact that they're allowed to run around. They're in plain sight, but their propaganda is such that it sounds good. And people fall for it. And so that's why the whole world, not just the people out there, even in the church, is deceived. Now, how is that possible? No doctrine. Or at least no dispensationally specific doctrine. Not enough, anyway. Okay? Because the only way you can properly analyze what you're supposed to do is to know what you're supposed to do from God's Word, specific to the dispensation you're in. So you're not expecting things to happen that ain't going to happen. You're expecting things to happen that are promised to you, which means I will never leave or forsake you. Things like that. You know, those are the promises you've got to lock into. So James 4:6, we have arrogance discussed. It gives greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed or makes war against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Additional grace. Now why is that? Capacity. A believer who's functioning in grace has capacity from God for him to give more. We talk about the escrow. The escrow is what God has laid up for every one of us. It's the potential. The escrow includes, this is Ephesians 1:3, the escrow includes all of the things that God could potentially give us if we made every decision right. That's what he's laid up for us. Now, obviously, none of us are going to get 100% of our escrow except Jesus. But he's made provision for us if we made every decision right. So that means anything that comes along to you is part of God's grace policy towards you and was laid up in eternity past. So you're not competing with anybody for that. You understand that. which also means that you don't have to compete at all in any sphere. You just have to do the absolute best you can do, no matter what, according to the Word of God, as you understand it at that point in time. And God's going to come through for you in His way. And it may not be like you thought it should happen, but that's not the point. He's going to come through for you ultimately in a way that's better. Because He has given to us more than we could ask or imagine. You see, but we're not competing against anybody. Now, it looks like we are. But we're not. That's the thing. That's where the deception comes in. It looks like you're competing, but you're not. Because there's other people out here doing stuff. That Satan makes the lie that it's a zero-sum game. So that means if someone one person is promoted, another person isn't. Well, that's not really true. In that particular venue, maybe that's true, but not in the whole sphere of things, because there's other places. There's other promotions. You see? So we just have to keep our eyes on Jesus. And He will bring us to the right place. And we have to trust in Him that He will. Because He says He will. 1 Peter 5:5 is a corollary passage. It's basically the same thing. Younger men likewise be subject to your elders. That's relating to the communication of doctrine. And all clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, the reason God gives grace to the humble is because the person with humility is oriented to truth. In the end, it all revolves around one thing. Right now, the most powerful thing going on is volition. But in the end, the only thing that matters is doctrine. Because in the end, the issue will be, what did your volition do related to doctrine? You see, that's the thing that matters in the end. But that's when we're out of this time of probation. Right now we're in a probationary period where God's allowing things to go otherwise than He would have. He's permitting it. So, bad things are happening to good people. Now, if they understand the whole picture, they recognize it's ultimately for their benefit, but they may not look that way right now. And it might be kind of hard to take. But you got to be willing to suffer the wrong. That's the point. And so because you recognize with humility that this is not all there is, that there is an eternal reward that's beyond anything you could ask or imagine waiting for you in heaven, then the sufferings you're dealing with today are small comparison. You're willing to suffer the wrong, if that's necessary. And generally, God's going to come through for you anyway. And He's going to trump the problem in the end, in time even, before it's over. Remember, one of my favorite sayings lately is God loves to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. In other words, He loves to see things get so bad. In fact, we're that way in this world right now. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, it's over. There is no amount of other solutions than doctrine that's going to solve the problems we face. So the divine solution is the only solution, and we're to the point where that's the only way it's going to work. Now, why do I say that? It's getting off track here, but I'm going to jump over there just for the fun of it. Another passage I was writing down this morning is in 1 Corinthians 14:40. If I can type. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Which means that there's a right thing, a right way to do something. And there's a wrong way to do something. And God's, and there's another passage in 14:34 where He says basically the same thing. So everything needs to be done decently in order. Now, the context here is tongues speaking and the chaos associated with that in the church. But it applies to everything, which means that for everything that's going on in life, there's an orderly way for the process to proceed. And God wants that to happen. Now, we have to be patient and wait on God for that to happen. Now, so what happens, though, you reach a point where there's absolutely nothing that you can do. Why? Well, the classic example of that is Noah and the flood. God gave the people 120 years to make a change of thinking decision regarding Jesus Christ. They all said no, except for the eight. And of course, Methuselah. And when he died, it was over. The flood came. Well, that was God dealing with their rejection of him in an orderly manner. He took them out. All right. So God's going to do that again if time's going to go on. He's going to create a situation that is... And when people reject the orderly manners that are presented to them, which, in our country, you have orderly manners related to the legislature, you have orderly manners related to the judicial system, you know, that can be duly rendered to cause things to happen in the right way. But if it ain't going to be done, guess what? He's going to have it happen some other way that's not going to be quite as nice for some. And so we're waiting for that. It ain't happening the other way. Now, what those are all are political solutions. Ain't happening. We will not have a political solution to this, what we're in right now. I think it's worldwide. We are in a locked-in status of negative volition. It's a worldwide characteristic, and it's going to be resolved by God somehow. We don't know what. Now, there's a couple of options. Two. One, he fixes it through some catastrophe that occurs some way. Or B2, the exit resurrection, which results in a big catastrophe. But that's how it's fixed. In either case, you win. Because why? Greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. You see, so you never have an issue with this. You just let it go. Because God's going to come through at the right time. So let me get my other couple of passages here before we quit. Numbers 12:3. The man Moses was very humble, more than any man who on the face of the earth. Now, the reason Moses was humble is he was put on ice for 40 years. He was pretty arrogant before that. The 40 years he ran around Midian. And Isaiah 66:2, C. It says, this one will I look. So this is the one God has regard to. To him who is humble and a contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. See, the issue is the word of God. Now, what is the word of God? Thy word is truth. So the essence of humility is complete orientation to truth. Never forget it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. Provide for us to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding our situation and time, no matter what. The fact that you will always come through for us because of who you are. That your policy toward us is grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And no matter what we do, the issue is always grace and mercy. And we should always come boldly before you because of that. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come our way. And we ask this. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.